We're continuing in our class on 2 Corinthians. We finished last week with chapter 4, and the verses that we finished with were, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Chapter 5 really continues in the same focus of things temporal and things eternal, and I'm going to read the first several verses here as well. And I'm reading out of the NASB if you're having any trouble following along. "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven, inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." I personally find great solace in these verses. They remind me that this tent I am in right now is temporary. It is currently attached to this sin-filled world, but at some point it will be glorified and changed, and it will be anchored in the very presence of God. And that encourages me. I know that there are burdens in this life. One of them is the sin that's in this world. I know it's my responsibility to wage a war against these fiery darts of the evil one, but I already know that the ultimate victory has been won. I also find solace because I know that in this life, I am helped by God's Spirit. The Spirit has been given to me as a pledge, been given to me from the one who has promised and who cannot break promises. He for my comfort sent his Spirit. The Spirit seals me. It shows all who see it that I belong to God. The Spirit comforts me and helps me know that he will never leave me or forsake me, as Jason talked about a couple of weeks ago in Ephesians chapter 1. The Spirit intercedes for me and helps me pray. Because of his help, I know I can go boldly to God. Even when I can't find the right words to express my sorrow or my need or my terror or my longing, or whatever reason I am bowing before God. I have a question that I'd like us to talk about. I didn't send this one out. I thought about it after I, sent the questions out on Friday, but verse 6 states that while we are home in the body, this temporal one, we are absent from the Lord. We understand that we have not fully and completely attained our eventual true home. But are we now fully and completely absent from the Lord? What proofs are there that we are not fully and completely absent from the Lord while we groan our way through this life? So that's my question. Are there proofs that we can find that we are not fully and completely absent from the Lord while we make our way through this life? I've jotted down a few things, but am eager to get our conversation started.
Hey, Nelson, a couple of passages come to mind. Matthew 28, at the very end of the Great Commission, and lo, I'll be with you always until the very end of the world. I think it's Hebrews 6 talks about, I've heard thee in a time accepted. I'm summarizing it, but he says, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. So those are two passages that come to mind. And of course, the Bible says by two immutable things, it's impossible for God to lie. So we know he's not a liar. And if he says be with us always, then that's what it means.
That's what it means. Absolutely. Anyone else?
Hey, Nelson, earlier in this letter, Paul tells the people in Corinth that he doesn't have fancy letters of recommendation, but that their life, the way that they're living, is what recommends his presentation of the gospel. So I think about if that could be said about us as Christians today, and maybe borrowing from our previous class where we talked about Christians don't have a spirit of fear. So if the world is crumbling around us, but we are people who are not anxious, and who are calm and that have a peace, I think that would very much indicate that there is something bigger than us at play in our spiritual lives.
Thanks, Dan.
If I can make one additional comment, and that's simply the fact that God's Spirit is with us. And that tells us right here in verse 5, we have the earnest, the guarantee of the Spirit. So that would also suggest that he's with us, the fact that his Spirit is.
I wrote down four things. I don't know that they're any different from what's already been said. The first one I wrote down was we have the Holy Spirit. It's a clear sign that we are not fully and completely absent from the Lord while we groan our way through this life. I purposefully list the second, but I purposefully also differentiate it. We have God's word that's been preserved for us. In it, we can read in a bunch of different spots, God's unfailing promises of our future home, which is not a tent, and of our eternal glory, rather than this burden groaning that we currently have in this life. The Hebrews writer in a couple of different places reminds us, I'm specifically thinking about chapter 4, that because we have such a great high priest in Jesus Christ, I can draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. So I can pray to the Father. The Spirit will help me pray, and Jesus will intercede on my behalf. I am not alone. Far from it. And as Dan said, if all that weren't enough, that is all overwhelming proof. But if all that weren't enough, I'm looking at you right now. You are the body of Christ. We talked about the church being the body of Christ when we studied 1 Corinthians, right? Christ is its head, and we are all members, and we all have work to do together for all sorts of reasons. And that surely is proof that God hasn't left us alone, that God hasn't left us helpless, because there are all sorts of people on this video now, and people I can't see, and other Christians around this country and around this world who are helping me. So I fully understand what Paul means when he talks about being present in this body and absent from the Lord, because we haven't attained to the full glorious promise that he has made for us yet. But I am far from alone. And there are great evidence of this. In the midst of all this groaning, why do you think Paul tells us in verses 6 and 8 that we should take courage? Take courage are the words in the NASB, the NIV, the New King James, some other translation says be confident. That this is one of the questions that I did send around. Why does Paul state that we should take courage, that we should be confident despite our being absent from God's eternal presence at this moment?
Well, Nelson, I think there's maybe two sides to that. If you're talking about why we need to have good courage, it's because of all the things you've alluded to, all of the challenges and temptations that we have in this, you know, this earthly life, this human condition in which we are in. But if you're talking about, you know, what gives rise to the good courage that we can have, I think that's explained in verse 7, kind of in the middle of his statement, for we walk by faith and not by sight.
Other comments?
I take it as the courage comes in knowing that the worst that can happen to you is death, which is the best thing that can happen to you. And so what is there to fear?
That's confidence.
Nelson, I'm reminded of what Mordecai said to Esther, was that it could be you doing what God wants you to do, or he'll send someone else to do it. And I think Paul is encouraging his audience to be part of God's plan, to take hold of the reality of those things that you were describing and that others commented about. Comfort in knowing that God has made a pledge to us in the form of the Spirit, that we have this body, which is his designed the body of Christ, each other, and to be bold and recognize that the victory has been won and we can be part of the victory.
Are there other thoughts and comments? I can't see everyone on my screen.
Nelson, this verse 3, it says, if so that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. Being clothed, I'm presuming that we're being clothed in Jesus' covering, like blood covering. Is that what it means? Verse 3.
I think that's surely part of it, yeah.
So that gives us confidence that we're clothed in Jesus' righteousness and his blood saves us.
Like what Greg said, I think we can have all of this confidence from the first verses we've just read. I think like what Wade said, we can be confident because the worst thing and the best thing that could happen from us is to be absent with this body. I think if you and this has been alluded to, I think if you continue reading in the verses, we also understand that we need to be confident. We need to have faith in order to please him. How do you know if you love Jesus? One of the ways is you will want to please him. How do you know if you love God? You will want to please him. How do you know that you love someone in your life right now? You do things to serve them. You say good things about them. You trust in their words. How do we know that we love our Lord? We will talk about him. We will do the things that please him. And we are called to have faith. We are called to trust in the promises of God. And we are called to remember that there is a time of judgment. I won't claim to fully understand it. That's coming. If you look in verse 11, therefore knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest to God. I don't know if the word fear here is supposed to mean reverence, or the fear, or the definition here is meant to mean terror. Christ's sacrifice has paid for our sins. He has borne God's wrath for us. I believe that. And if you believe that and you put your trust in that, we don't have to be in terror of God's eternal punishment. But I got to tell you, I don't believe that I will ever attain to living the life the way that Christ lived his life. Should be my goal. I don't think I'm ever going to attain that. But if I have to give an account of my life, I'd rather be the disappointing part of that account, to be as short as possible. There any more thoughts on the topic before we turn to the next one? The remainder of chapter 5 is Paul describing the ministry that he was part of. We're not going to talk about some of the important topics in there, but I would encourage you to think more about how Christ's death should compel us to live for him. And I would encourage you to think more about how Christ's love motivated to stop regarding people according to their fleshly nature, but he focused on their spiritual nature. And I think that there are good studies in both of those things. Chapter six talks more about his experiences in his ministry. Perhaps this was written in response to some criticism. Perhaps this was written in an attempt to exhort Corinthians in their service to God. I'll go ahead and read the first 10 verses. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and not yet killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. That's a lot. I mean, as you read through there, as Paul talking about the ministry that he and the other people who were working with him were involved in, and all the different things they encountered. How can we apply all these verses to our own conduct as Christians? How can we apply Paul's talking about not wanting to discredit his ministry? How can we apply Paul's talking about purity and patience and kindness into our own conversation as Christians?
Well, striving such that the life that we live is consistent with the gospel that we preach and that we adhere to, and eliminating or minimizing any inconsistencies between that. Because if we're trying to teach others the gospel and we're not living it ourselves, it doesn't go very far.
It doesn't go very far. Number one, of course, have you received the gospel? Have you obeyed the gospel? And if yes, awesome, wonderful. Praise God for your repentance and your faith. Does your life show, as Greg was saying, that you have obeyed the gospel and continue to be obedient to the gospel?
In verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says that we ought not to take the grace of God in vain, and just salvation has appeared unto all mankind, teaching us that denying unworldliness and godly lust, we shall live soberly and righteously. So grace teaches us that we ought to live in such a way. And if we neglect that grace, this is what Paul is saying, is we take this God's grace in vain, and therefore our lives won't match what grace ought to teach. But I think even more contextually, the word grace here in this particular passage deals with the fact that we are co-laborers with God. That is a grace that he has bestowed upon us to be co-laborers with him. And it would be futile for us to not do the work that God has called us to. Well, what is the work? Verse 19, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespass unto them, but committed unto us the word of reconciliation. We have an obligation to reconcile mankind unto God as well as ourselves, and it would be foolish for us not to take upon that work. God says in 1 Corinthians, I think it's the first chapter, that we are co-laborers with him. I tell you, there's a number of people I would love to work with, but to work with God, there's no higher honor to do that. And here we're told that we are co-laborers with God. So, yeah, if we don't put that into action, we're truly taking the grace of God in vain. One more thing. I notice here that he points all the way back to Isaiah 49 in verse 2. He mentions that, you know, today is a day of salvation. And I just thought that was somewhat out of place initially, because aren't we already saved? So why would he point to the fact that, hey, today is the day of salvation? But I'm sure that if we don't take heed to what we've already have been given, well, once saved, always saved is not biblical. So, yeah, we ought to take heed to the fact that now is the time of salvation. So we ought to always conduct ourselves like today is the day. So that's all I have.
I think there's yes, I'm not disagreeing with anything. Yes, all of that, more and more, yes. I think there may be some other practical applications to this. Gene just referenced the quote to Isaiah, and it was, at the acceptable time, I listened to you, and on the day of salvation, I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Are you saved? Yes. Praise be to God. Is your neighbor? Well, then when's the time to talk to him? Now's the time to talk to him. Yes, they have to act. Yes, it's on them to take the next steps. But if we are co-workers with God and we are servants of God, if we are trying to imitate Christ, now's the time to act. One of the wonderful things about having so much of the life of Christ, you know, available for us to read in the Gospels is the knowledge of all of these things that he did, which was interspersed with massive amounts of time walking around, right? And he accomplished them in a short period of time. He acted. He started acting. He didn't stop acting. He kept on going. We can read these accounts of Paul, who himself claimed that he hadn't yet attained what he was trying to, but we can see that he was busy. He was taking action. Act while it's today, because let's face it, there may be no tomorrow. And if there is a tomorrow, the rest of the world, the rest of your world may have changed so much that it might be harder to act. So act now, right? Of course, while we act, we have to remember, as Greg really was talking about, our conduct. We have to remember our conduct so that the ministry that we're involved in won't be discredited. How did Christ act in his ministry? Matthew 11, 28 and 29. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Christ had a specific call, but he was gentle, and humble, right? He had a spirit of meekness when he approached people, when he acted. Your attitude, the spirit in which you convey a message, your body language and the tone of your voice can be the first message that people actually here. And it's wonderful at Annandale. You all may or may not know, Annandale is the place where I obeyed the gospel back in 2006. So this is the only church family I've known. It's wonderful for me because I have great examples here at Annandale. And I'm going to go ahead and do what I do and call some people out. For the purpose of thanking you for the examples that you are to me. I think Jason is a great example. He's clearly very knowledgeable about the Bible, but he never portrays himself as having achieved. He continues to portray himself as a work in progress. And that's an important example for me. I appreciate our brother Gene Cooper, who in the sincerity of his heart always explains the scriptural basis for his thinking. That's a great example for me. I appreciate Aaron Cope when he leads classes and when he talks about the Word of God, because in great meekness, he can discuss very difficult topics in a very meek, gentle and undogmatic way. I won't give the full complete list, but there's a few other people I should mention. I should at least mention, Bella and, Jen Wilder and, Debbie Ramsey. I could sit at their feet and learn so much about God and his word and how to live lives according to the will of God. I don't think any of these people would suggest they have attained fully what they've been called to attain. But there are some great examples in our church of people who are trying to live according to the call of God and people that have some aspects in their life that we can really imitate. Of course, Christ is our great example, right? His life is the great example for us. He endured. We must endure. He was afflicted and beaten. And we do have to understand that we may suffer for our faith, verbally, socially, physically. What does it mean to serve in purity? What does it mean to serve in knowledge that we can find here in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 6. What does it mean to serve in purity? What does it mean to serve in knowledge?
Nelson, looking at that whole sort of paragraph there, you know, that going back to this, now is the favorable time. I think what he's saying is that every time in your life is a time to glorify God. And so there are going to be times when you are abased, right? And you're going to be glorifying God through afflictions and hardships and calamities and beatings and imprisonments. And there also might be times when you're abounding in life and you're going to be glorifying God through your purity and knowledge and patience and kindness and the Holy Spirit and genuine love. In the good times and the bad times, you're always going to be able to glorify God because what he says in verse 7, he's given us weapons of righteousness in the right hand and the left, right? So there is no point in our life in which we are defenseless. Because if we are dependent upon him and seeking to glorify him, we're going to be able to do that in the good times and the bad times. And so all these couplets of, you know, being, you know, punished, but not killed, you know, being struck down, you know, but we're never truly going to be defeated because we have We're never left defenseless. We have something in the right hand and the left if we're always relying on him.
Can I add to that, what Ray just said? the version I study is the King James Version, but the version that I read to the children is the ERV, the easy to read version. And I have to be careful with it. I know sometimes it can be somewhat problematic, some of the ways that they word things. But for the ERV in verse 6, it says, "We show that we are God's servants by our pure lives, by our understanding, by our patience." So I think it just gives a full sentence versus what the King James says by pureness. But I think it's referring to by the way that we carry ourselves, by our life, our lifestyle. It suggests either we know God or we don't know God.
I've got another page worth of comments, but I'm going to skip forward. I don't want to ignore the end of this chapter. Finally, in the life as a Christian, I think we have to be aware of the people and the motivations of the people with whom we bind ourselves. I have this struggle. If you have a close continuing relationship with someone, it is typically because you share something major in common with them. If you have my personality, this can be problematic because I'm a person who tends to avoid conflicts. And when I find myself in the middle of a conflict, I naturally seek to resolve the conflict, even if it takes significant compromise. Compromise is fine if the issue is a discussion of who has the better cheeseburger, Wendy's or Five Guys. Compromise is not fine when it comes to other more important spiritual issues. So remember what Christ said in Matthew 6. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. As we go about our lives and the different relationships that we have, be careful in your relationships. Be careful in the compromises you make. Keep the treasures that we have in heaven in mind when we go through our lives. Be focused on the right things. Chapter 7 starts with Paul's urging the Corinthians to cleanse themselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit in response to the promises found in chapter 6. The promises in chapter 6 were a series of quotes from Leviticus and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea. The quotes were related to God dwelling with the Hebrew nation and being a father to them. The promises of God in these instances were demanding of the Hebrews and required them to separate themselves from the unclean nations around them so that they wouldn't be influenced to disobey God's commands. Paul connects those same promises to the Christians in Corinth. He also connects the requirements for holiness to the Christians in Corinth and encourages them to continue in a persistent process of perfecting themselves. That topic would be a good topic to spend at least one whole class on, and perhaps Jason will help us with that when he talks about Philippians chapter 3, which I think he'll be doing here in a couple of weeks. There in chapter 7, Paul picks back up the narrative that he had stopped back in chapter 2. He implores the Corinthians to make room for them, Paul and the others involved in his ministry in their hearts. He reminds them that they are in his heart to the point that he is willing to live or die for them. He then explains that he has great confidence in them and great comfort in them as he had received the encouraging report from Titus that spoke of their longing for Paul, their zeal for him, and the mourning that they had. And the mourning that they had, the sorrow that they had was related to the sin in their lives that Paul had pointed out. And so in the 3 minutes that we have left this morning, I thought we could at least talk briefly about whether or not there's a place for sorrow in the life of a Christian. Are there things in parts of our lives where it is appropriate for us to have to experience sorrow, to feel sorrow?
Well, certainly sorrow over our own sin and over, just the sinful state of the world. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And I think that's part of what, Paul's getting at in verse 10 there. The sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance.
Are there other comments? We've run out of time, so we can't really spend much time on there. Of course, there's a place in the life of a Christian for sorrow, as Greg mentioned. We should be sorrowful for the sins that we've committed. We should be sorrowful because it's sorrow that leads to repentance for things that we've done that are outside of his will, sorrow for things that we haven't done that are his commandments that are inside his will. I have both sorrow and joy that Jesus, according to God's will, took upon himself the actions necessary to erase the debt of my sin. It's appropriate for sin to result in sorrow, and appropriate for us to feel sorrow in order for us to then turn away in the goal to redirect our energy toward his commands and toward his will. The sorrow of the Corinthians that we can read about in chapter 7 produced an earnest desire in that church to turn away from their sin and to turn away in such a strong and complete manner as to be innocent from that fault any longer. And their sorrow, which led to repentance, also Paul mentioned, provided comfort. We spent a lot of time talking about comfort a week ago, and so the motivation for sorrow and repentance, or perhaps I should say the outcome of sorrow, can be a great comfort both to the people who sorrowed and to the people around them who have had an opportunity to share in their lives. we're fully out of time. I'm sorry about that. We will pick up in chapter 8 of 2 Corinthians, chapters 8 and 9 next week. Thanks, everyone.